Genesis chapter 2. If you need a Bible, please just raise your hand and let us know. We've asked for quite a while now that you just put your phone away. You don't need it. You won't be needing it. We ask that you pay attention and stay focused on what's at hand, not be a distraction to yourself or the people around you. So go ahead and turn your phone off or on silent, put it away, and grab a Bible. And if you need a hard copy of the Bible, we have a few that we can hand out and loan to you. If you have your Bible, turn it to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And this morning, let's look at verses 8 through 17. Verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Here at the very beginning of your Bible reads this. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made a spring, or made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is God's word. Let's pray in understanding it. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that as we look to this portion of scripture, we see yet again that perfect place that you made for man. Not only that you were mindful of man, but that you were mindful of where man should be and what his life should look like. That you are so mindful of man that you wouldn't want the bare minimum for man, but you would want exactly what is best for man. That you know man so well that you would create a place not only where he could live, but where he could flourish. That you are so attuned to the well-being of man that you placed him in a place that was perfect and lacking in nothing. You are so good to us that we see even here in your word that you create and supply and provide all that we need and more. And so, Father, even as we think of that, we ask that you would forgive us because so often we neglect your provision and we despise your protection and we ignore your wonderful hand of providence that bestows on us such good things. As we look to your word now, help us not only to be enamored with the place that you made, but the person that you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. William Fairfield Warren. He was a minister back in the 19th century, born in 1833. He lived up into the early parts of the 20th century. William Fairfield Warren. Just sounds kind of uppity, doesn't it? William Fairfield Warren. He also was the first president of Brown University, which is a nod to Larry Brown. So I wanted to put that out there. Larry started that university long, long ago. He was a professor of comparative theology and a philosophy of religion, and he set out to do something no one before him ever had done. He set a goal in mind that was to accomplish something no one before him could accomplish. He wanted to find Eden. The search for Eden began. And off he went, exploring and learning and in a series of scientific discoveries. And through all of the theology of what we have here, even in Genesis chapter 2, he set his course and found the destination. In fact, even wrote a book titled Paradise Found, which tells us all about where you can find Eden. The location? The North Pole. Santa lives there. It's a place that's desolate, a place where no man has really ever traversed before. It's a place that you, in hearing it, kind of nervously laugh because you were like, is he right? No, but you nervously laugh because you understand it's not a place at all that you would think is like Eden. He wasn't the first to ever try searching for Eden. Many have sought to find that ancient garden. Early leaders of Mormonism say it's in Jackson, Missouri, which is one of the craziest things because who's been to Missouri? Christopher Columbus looked for it. He said it's in South America, and I agree un poquito. I don't think he's that off because Mr. Fredrickson even went out there trying to find Paradise Falls. So I feel like Christopher Columbus is on to something. Research has tried to prove where the Garden of Eden is. Everything from the Persian Gulf, kind of an Atlantis vibe where it's stuck somewhere deep in the sea, to ideas that maybe Jerusalem is that ancient garden and has just transformed and is a different place now. Some have said it's in the mountains of Armenia. And so Matt Palladian and his descendants are all from the Garden of Eden. Some have even speculated that it's in Santa Clara, California, just north of here. Many have tried and no one has succeeded in finding that ancient garden. All have suggested possible locations for Eden, but none have proven where it is. And to find Eden is a fruitless journey, and it's ultimately the wrong pursuit. The best part of Eden is the one who planted that garden. The best thing about Eden is the one who formed it. And really, you just have to turn to the end of chapter 3 to see why you would never find it. God closed it off. He put a no trespass sign on it. People aren't meant to find it, and they won't find it. There's so many speculations of what happened to it, but we're going down the wrong trail. And Genesis 2, 8 through 17 is much more than just trying to tell you about a geographic reality. It's trying to talk to you about theological realities. The Garden of Eden was a real place, in real time, in real history, and really perfect. It's exactly the kind of thing that people would give their lives to trying to find it, because imagine if you could. Hernan Cortez, when he stepped foot into Mexico and was making his way to Tenochtitlan, that ancient city where the Aztecs would rule, he talked about it and thought maybe, perhaps, in some way, he couldn't say it was Eden, but maybe there was a chance it was like it. Everything about it, the gardens and the gold and the beauty and the water and its brilliance, maybe something like it. And yet we're missing the point. Genesis 2, 8 to 17 is going to show us Eden. It wants us to see Eden, but for a particular purpose. It wants you to see Eden, not so that you would seek Eden, but that you would see Eden so that you would seek God. It wants to show you the brilliance and the beauty and the majesty of this place that God fitted and formed for man. And as we look at the real Eden, an incredible paradise, a perfect habitat, a flawless land, uniquely and generously planted for the benefit and protection of man, it is a place that is often sought after, but none have ever found it. Because it's not a place you're supposed to find. All those who see Eden seek God. If you see it as it is, And you see the way that God made it, and you see what God has done for man. This is a place described so that you would devote yourself to Yahweh, that you would follow after him, that you would see how kind he is, how merciful he is, how good he is, how beautiful he is, how much he provides, and how good he is to his people, so that you would know something of God. And that in some way or another, you would long for him to bring us back to a place like that where he is. This morning, I want you to see three features of Eden so that you would long for paradise with God. I want to show you three features of that ancient garden, of that beautiful and only God-appointed place where God shows up so that in seeing Eden, we would seek God. First, I want you to see a perfect garden. A perfect garden. Second, I want you to see a perfect guardian. A guardian, as in guardian of the galaxies. Not related at all, but just so that you would know how to spell it. And third, a perfect guardrail. A perfect guardrail. A garden, a guardian, and a guardrail. First, let's look at this garden, this Edenic paradise, this place unlike any other, this farmland, this planted land, this beautiful land that is made by God, a perfect garden, beginning in verse 8. The Lord God, which is a term we saw before, right? Here in chapter 2, we said that Moses is shifting his perspective on God, not because God has changed, but because Moses wants to communicate something about God to the people of God as they prepare for the land that God will give them. And one of the shifts that Moses makes in chapter 2 is that now instead of just talking about God as a powerful, transcendent creator God, he talks about him as a relational, a personal, to be known God, right? That's why he puts those two terms together, Lord God. And that Lord God permeates through the next few chapters, through chapter 4, 20 times. And here again, we see that name to remind us that the God that's at work right now is a God who cares for his people, who loves his people, and who provides for his people. And God takes on the form of a gardener. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. He's personified now as one who's cultivating land and doing things in it. He's gardening this God, this personal God. And he creates a garden in Eden in the east. And there he puts man whom he had formed. At the very beginning, at the outset of all creation, after God has made all things and now made man, it's not that there is something new God is doing, but there is a place that God is preparing. And God prepares this garden. Now notice verse 8 says, it's a garden in Eden. So it's not necessarily that the garden is Eden. It's that the garden is inside of Eden. Whatever Eden is, there is a particular place in that land for man. That land is in the east. It's denoting a geographical location for us, but it's hard for us to decipher exactly where that would be and what that means for us. But we follow the text here and we see not only is it that God creates a perfect garden, but it's a perfect garden suitable for man. This place is exactly what man needs. And we know that because the way that God describes this garden, that Moses describes this garden for us, is that everything about it benefits man. It's for his good. Notice verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's not coincidental that he says it that way. Notice that he talks about this place being pleasant and good. Well, that's at the heart of what Eden is. Eden, if we're to define it or try to find out what it means, Eden is, more often than not, scholars agree that Eden means delight or pleasure. It's the garden of delights. It's the garden of pleasure. It is a garden that is specifically suited to enjoyment. Whoever says that Christianity is a killjoy? That Christianity is a no-fun kind of religion? That Christianity is the kind of religion where people just kind of have to put their heads down. Everybody's so somber, so sad, so quiet, so weird. I agree. Because they don't know God. And they don't know what God is up to. Enjoyment is not something that we have to try to figure out. Does God want us to enjoy this life or not? No. At the very outset of God's creation, God is telling man, I made you for that. Enjoyment is not an option. Enjoyment is an obligation. Enjoyment is what I made you for, to delight, and to delight in the things I've made for you. And ultimately, you delight in those things because I made them for you. We delight in things not simply because they're there, but because who put them there. And that's what God does for man. Notice that what God makes for man is a place where it's pleasant to the eye. Every tree that sprouts forth, I don't know which ones were in that garden. Could have been redwoods, could have been an oak tree, could have been a palm tree, could have been a thneed tree. I have no idea. We don't need to know. We just know that every tree that is pleasant to the sight, God made for him. And that's the intended purpose. It's not just that Adam was a tree hugger. That would have been weird. It's that when Adam looked at what God made, Adam said, this is beautiful. This is incredible. This is unlike anything I've ever seen. This is remarkable. I'm reminded of when I took a trip out to Europe with Danny. We did this a couple of years ago, and we won't be able to go to Europe again for another 10 years because of what it takes to go to Europe. But I remember in that trip, we took this train. It's called the Bernina Express. It's incredible. You sit in this train, and it's the train is kind of built all out of glass so that you have a 360 panoramic shot of where you're going. And you leave from northern Italy, and you work your way through the Alps, and on the other side, you get to Switzerland. And it's a several-hour train ride, but it is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen outside of my wife. We get to the top of the Alps, and there you get to get out of the train. And there, when you get out of the train, you see the mountains around you, and you're kind of like in this, what feels like it's not real. It's almost like I'm in a dream, or I must be making this up, how beautiful this is. And there we are, we're looking at the Swiss Alps, and I finally look over at Dani, and she's crying. And so the immediate reaction is, what did I do? I thought we were having a moment. I thought this was good. I am sure I did something. What did I say? When? Is it that you really wanted a snack? Did I miss that? Tell me what I did wrong. I will fix it. This moment has been ruined. It wasn't that at all. Dani is just, that's her soul and that's her heart. But Dani was just wrapped up in the moment of the beauty that we were seeing. And it was something that she's always longed for. And to finally come to a place of seeing something with that magnitude of beauty, who wouldn't react that way? Friends, that was us just taking a train ride up a mountain. Imagine being in God's perfect paradise. You can't make sense of that kind of beauty. But that's why God made it. That it would be pleasant to man's sight. That when he looked around, he would be in awe. And maybe not constantly emotional, but constantly aware of how great God is that these things even exist. It was beautiful, but much more, it was bountiful. It's not only that it was pleasant to the sight, but it was good for food, is what the end of verse 8 says. It was good for food. A delight to the eyes, and evidently helpful for the body. He wasn't lacking in anything. And I get it, there weren't like steaks or burgers yet, and that's troublesome to me, but I live in a fallen world. Apparently there was a time where food that didn't involve meat was actually not only good, but best. So Caden's on to something, I get it, but we don't have to tell him that. It was good for food. The idea is that it wasn't lacking anything. Man wasn't looking around at the world that God placed him in and going, man, you know what? This place is kind of nice, but we could fix this up a little bit. I got a couple ideas on how God could have built this out a little more open concept. God could have built this out with a little better spread. Like, these food items are okay, but there's other things I'd be looking for. No, every time Adam looked around in the garden, he said, how can there possibly be more? And how can it possibly be so good? Adam knew no lack. You might be wondering, what does it have to do with me? We don't live in Eden. We'll never get back to Eden. I think you're missing something vastly important. The reason Eden had no lack was because the God who made it lacks nothing. You don't need to be in Eden to have everything. You don't need to see Eden to delight in God. You don't need to have all of what Eden affords to know that God is everything you need and he never lacks in supplying your needs. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I love that because it means the God who made Eden with no lack is the God who continues to make and to give and to bless with no lack. Friend, you might not see Eden, but you can seek God and know that in God, everything you need, he has. It's delightful to the eyes. It's beautiful. It is helpful to the body. It's bountiful. And then end of verse 9, we have this phrase that we're going to get back to, but in this garden, there is also the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Seems kind of random. Why would that be there? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian from the 20th century, would tell us actually these words, and I think they're really helpful. This is a paraphrase of it, but that in the middle of Adam's world was not himself, but life, the very presence of God. And the tree of knowledge is a prohibitor that signifies that man's limitation as a creature is at the core of his existence, not on the edge. It's interesting because those two trees are planted in the middle of the garden. We can say, what's the point of that? But I think the point of that is that it's the point. Man is a creature in God's garden, not the center of it. Man has been fashioned by God to be like God, but he is not God. And if these two trees aren't at the center of man's garden, he might forget where he came from. It's a perfect garden. It has everything Adam needs, not only to fulfill himself, but to be reminded of God and his goodness and his perfect will. It's a perfect garden. Secondly, I want you to see a perfect guardian, a perfect guardian. Verse 10, actually this is down in verse 15, but let me work you through verse 10 and 14 relatively quickly. Now, you see that at the end of this perfect garden, it then begins to describe to us a few rivers that flow from it. Really, it's one river that flows into four. So there's one massive river that pours itself out into four other rivers here, right? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And I think that's important because do you know where rivers come from? What's that? Anybody? Mountains. Yeah. Great job. I don't know who's teaching that these days. Whoever said, I didn't hear you say oceans. Mountains. They come from mountains. They do. And so there's something to that that tells us something about Eden, right? Eden then is a place that is set up on a mountain. It's a region from which water flows down. And that water flows down and it divides up into four separate rivers. It's important because throughout the scripture, water is equated with life. And in the New Testament, it's equated with eternal life. The idea is if you want life, you need to go up the mountain. here it is, and it gives life to everything around it. These four rivers, there's the Pishon, it flows around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. So if you're wondering, well, I mean, I guess it's nice that it looks cool and there's food. Well, what else is there? Everything that's valuable to man. What drives dwarves crazy? Gold. There's bdellium, and then you're going, well, I don't know what that is, and I don't know why I'd want that. Well, it's kind of something that you might not be familiar with. It's kind of comes from like a tree sap, and you can turn it into something that's fragrant and smells good. I don't know about you, but I don't like being places that smell bad. And so that's why June to August in the basement is a tough time when the air conditioner is not working. So bdellium, it has this fragrant aroma, and it makes this place smell incredible, like when you're walking through an actual garden. And you're telling yourself, man, not only is this place beautiful, but it's aromatic. And onyx stone are there, which is kind of a nod to regal gems and precious stones that are of great value. Like, this isn't just a place where man delights, but it's a place that is delightful because everything in it is beautiful and valuable. Inestimable value is here in Eden. And now, this is what trips everybody up about Eden, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time in it. There's this river that flows from that first river in Pishon. There's a second river in Gihon. It flows down the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Listen, based on all of that, you'll never find Eden. But it's what everyone tries to do. There's a lot of guesses. There's a lot of ways that we could try to put that together. You know that the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are still rivers that exist today. People have tried to say, well, some of these other rivers, maybe this one is talking about the Nile. Maybe this one is talking about not a river, but a sea. That's not what you should focus on. And more importantly, what you should recognize is God's world completely changed after the fall, and God's not going to let you find it. Whatever this was, it was a perfect place that provided perfect provision that was suitable for a perfect guardian. And here, that's what God does in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The perfect guardian for this place is man himself. It's a beautiful thing, because if anybody could keep this garden, couldn't God do that? Wouldn't God be capable of tending to his own garden? I mean, if God made this place, why doesn't God do all the upkeep? No, God makes man for the sake of responsibility. God makes man so that he would enjoy his world by working in it. One commentator says, the ideal existence is not idle enjoyment, but easy and pleasant work. It's fruitfulness. The reason God made you to enjoy his world is because God put you in his world to work. Laziness is a sure sign that you don't know God or why he made you. Because God made you to enjoy his world as you work in it. And so God takes the man and he places him in this garden to work and to keep it. Your Bible might say work as cultivate. That's part of it. What I want you to note from that is that there's evidently responsibility before the fall. So work is not a post-fall concept. Work is not, no matter what you might be prone to think, it's not a response to a sinful world. Work is not a sin. Work is something God made in a perfect world for his people. And not only does he desire that he would work and cultivate in this land, but that he would keep the land. And your translation might say guard. It's a word that's used later on by someone who commits a very grievous sin. His name is Cain. And when God shows up wondering what happened to your brother Abel, he says, was I my brother's guardian? Was I supposed to keep him? Was I supposed to protect him? God wants Adam to both cultivate this land and to protect this land, to ensure that this land becomes everything it's supposed to be and that we keep out everything it's not supposed to be. I'm sure you've read ahead in your Bible. Did Adam do a good job of that? No. Adam failed at that. But it doesn't change that in God's perfect world, that was his command. There's something unique about this that's actually really, really both insightful and incredible to think about. The terms that are used here for God giving man this work and this opportunity to both work and to keep the land is actually also how God later describes the work of the Levitical priests in Israel. It's the work that happens then that goes into the operation of the tabernacle. The priests in Numbers 3, 7 through 8, their priestly duty is to ensure that the work of the tabernacle is completed and that they guard the tabernacle and protect it from anything that would defile it. There's something to that because what we're seeing then is what God is commissioning man to do by working and protecting this garden, we can actually summarize that with one word: worship. Adam is a worshiper. When he works and when he protects, he worships. This Eden, this mountaintop experience where Moses and his people are heading to Mount Sinai, right? That's where God meets. That's ultimately when God saves his people. What is he going to bring them to? Isn't it Mount Zion? This demonstration of what God is doing here is he's saying, this is where I commune with my people. And Adam, what I want you to do is to worship me. That's your job. That's how you protect this place. When I am your focus, when I am your all, when your life is centered around me, when every word you say, every thought you think, when every act that you act upon is centered around me, you're a worshiper. When you live your life not only aware of me, but enamored with me, constantly knowing who I am and reflecting it, you are a worshiper. Adam sets that up, and that makes him the perfect guardian. He was made to reflect the glory of God. And he never does that most than when he works and keeps this land, and in so doing, that sets the tone for what it is to worship Yahweh. Friend, this garden is much more than just a beautiful place. It is the perfect place for Adam to worship his God. You don't need to be there to do that either, do you? Jesus said in John chapter 4 that we are to be worshipers, right? In spirit and in truth. That's what we were made for. That's what he gave his life for. God made us to commune with him, to have relationship with him, and out of a knowledge of him, to serve him, and that service to emulate and to show the world what it's like to know God and to worship him. What does your life say about what you know about God? What does your worship say about the God that you worship? Adam wasn't made for anything else but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so were you. How would he do that? Okay, so he's got his task, but how would he do that? Well, he would do that in this perfect garden. He would do that by being a perfect guardian. And thirdly, he would do that with a perfect guardrail. A perfect guardrail. God sets him up to work and to protect this land. On this mountain, to live and to live out his purpose in a way that would bring God glory and worship. And in so doing, he gives him his word, a command. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God doesn't just set parameters to the garden, but God sets parameters on the guardian. This is how all of this will go well if you abide within the guardrails. I remember being an intern out in Buffalo, New York. This was probably my junior year of college, and I had met a girl I wanted to marry, and I didn't know if she wanted to marry me yet, so I went to work a job to make enough money to say, you should marry me. I would have no money after that, but that was my plan. So I was working this job. That's my wife right now, by the way, if you're like curious. I'm working in Buffalo, New York. It ends up being, I remember showing up, and it's an aerospace engineering firm. And I was there working in HR. So I show up, and the first day, my boss says, just so you guys know, I've been at this company for 30 years. I know that you've heard it's cold. I know you heard it snows. We don't close around here. 30 years, we've only closed 3 times for snow. His point was, you better expect to be here every single day. So I said, okay. In that winter, that place closed down 3 times due to snow. And the first time, I didn't get the call until I was well on my way to work. And to get to work, I remember having to pass down this hill, and it would go downhill and back uphill, and then the office was just on the right past that hill. I'm working my way down this hill when I get the phone call. It's an automated message, which made me a little bit upset that whoever that guy was did that from his bedroom, and here I was dressed up for work. Not the point. I'm working my way down this hill. I have a Volvo station wagon. And if you want to make fun of my car, I get it. It was awesome. So much space. It's the greatest car I've ever had in my life, except for my now Honda Civic. I'm driving down this hill, and I lose complete control of the car because the roads are that bad. Ice and snow. I can't drive anything. The steering wheel's doing nothing. Brakes doing absolutely nothing, emergency brake doing absolutely nothing. I'm just going downhill. And slowly but surely, I realize that cliff there is where I will die. I won't grow up to be a pastor. I won't grow up to have a wife and kids. I really would love to name a kid Nemo, but I'll never get that pleasure because I'm going to die. And I didn't see the guardrail. And now my car is just skidding downhill along that guardrail all the way until I reached the bottom. And at the bottom, the phone call ended. It was a perfect scene. And had that guardrail not been there, I would have died. Think so. Felt that way. Friends, what God sets up as the commandment here for Adam and Eve is the one thing that protects them. In God's perfect world, this guardrail, until you need it, you don't realize how important it is. Until it protects you, you just kind of wonder, like, man, who built that ugly little railing there? Why don't you just like leave it alone? We don't need that. I know how to drive. I know how to get downhill, bro. I know how to pump the brakes. I know when to speed up. I know how to steer. But what about when you lose control? What about when you are unable to take a hold of your life? Now what? I think you would hope there's a guardrail. Man has made God's commandment to be useless and intrusive when God's commandment is protective and a blessing. Notice that I bet you, when you think of God's command, you start with all the things you can't do. I want you to look at God's command in the garden. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. What's God's command? You can have whatever you want. This whole thing is yours. In fact, I command you to enjoy everything I've made. All of it's yours. Well, how many of the trees can we actually eat from? Let me check. Oh, yeah. I just checked my notes. I said every. So everything. All of it's yours. Oh, okay, so nothing off limits? No, all of it's yours. Everything you want. You want fruit from that tree, you can have it. You want to try that plant? I wouldn't suggest it, but you could try it. All of this is yours. This whole thing is your domain. God's provision on full display. He gives Adam everything. So many people want freedom, but they don't understand that freedom comes from submission. We are as free as we want if we submit ourselves to God. That's what Adam had. He was free. He could have everything, but one thing. Verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You can have everything but one thing. Man, the world takes that and says, that is, man, how stingy is God? He's so maniacal, so egotistical, so self-centered, such a withholding kind of God. How unkind can he be? Really, you can have everything but one thing? Man, if all it takes is one thing to ruin everything, that makes you a whole lot of nothing. Adam had everything. And really, we don't know what happens when Adam and Eve eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some people speculate like, oh my goodness, so then Eve bites said fruit. Everyone thinks it's an apple, so let's use it. She bites an apple, and then all of a sudden, whoa, eyes are open and she's wicked. I don't think that's the point. I actually think that the idea of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is just that it's a tree. And God simply said, you shouldn't eat it. You won't eat it. The whole power that lies upon the tree is God's word. And that's the point. The guardrail of the garden is the word of God that protects man, no matter how free he is. Adam is to enjoy everything. Adam is to work in this land, not living in idle enjoyment, but living in a fruitful enjoyment that works and guards and keeps. And why is he able to do that? Because God is guarding him. How? By his word. What does it say in Psalm 119? How is a young man to keep his way pure? How? What's he to do? By keeping it. By guarding it. According to what? His wisdom? What his friends think? How many people like what he posted on social media? How many people think you actually look cool today? Whether or not you're finally a fashionista? Whether or not people think that you're like cool enough and we should follow you? Whether or not everybody's impressed with you? Whether or not everybody thinks you're the biggest thing in town? How are you to keep your way pure? What's protecting you? Because if it isn't God's word, there is nothing protecting you. God made his word to protect you. So many people struggle and bear the burden of trying to get away from God's word. But if God's word is a burden, then all it proves is that you don't know or love God. 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God. This is how we show God that we love him. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If God's word is a burden to you, then you don't understand how good God's word is. And the issue is not with God's word. The issue is with your heart. And friend, that is an issue that exists because we no longer live in paradise, but more importantly, so many no longer know the God who made them. Eden, this place of delight, is no more, but God's word surely is. Eden, this place of delight, we can't go back to it, but God has a plan for each and every single one of us. God purposed this place to be for Adam, but isn't Jesus himself who told his disciples not to lose heart because he goes to prepare a place for them? I guess let me ask you, friends, you might not make it to Eden, but do you know God? And will he be preparing a place for you? It's a beautiful thing. This word for Eden The place that we've seen here, a perfect garden, a place with a perfect guardian, and a place with this perfect guardrail of God's word, this simple command. It's a word that ultimately in the Greek will be translated as paradise. That's why we talk about it that way. And ultimately in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus is on the cross with a particular man. You remember who it is? A thief. And that thief comes to realize what no one else does, doesn't he? What is it that Jesus promises that man? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Listen, friends, I don't think that what Jesus is actually saying there is that they're going back to Eden. I think what Jesus is saying there is, in a moment, you'll be with me, and that will be paradise. Friends, we don't have to get back to Eden, but we do need to get to Jesus. I don't know what you're living your life for. I don't know your heart as well as I would want to. I wish I did, but God knows your heart. He knows what you live for. He knows what you breathe for. He knows the kind of applause you're looking for from your friends. He knows the kind of accolade you're looking for in the world. He knows you're looking for satisfaction somewhere you can't find it. And he says, come to Jesus and find in me your all in all. If you want to get back to paradise, go through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. And it's no mistake and no coincidence that's exactly what Jesus is working toward for all of us. I want to close with this thought. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. When all is said and done, there's a new heaven and a new earth. A place that is paradise because Jesus is there. What does that place look like? Look at Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We might not ever find Eden, and we won't have to, because placing our trust in Jesus will bring us to a place where we'll have what Eden offered. A perfect place to worship God and enjoy him and live for him for all eternity. Friend, if you know that's coming, will you be there? We're not going back, but we will be going forward. Will you be in God's perfect place where God's perfect people will serve God's perfect Son? It won't be by your own work. It won't be by your own merit. It won't be because you earned it. It won't be because you were good enough. It won't be because you checked off enough times coming to Sunday. You went to church 1,462 times. There is no magic number. There is no magic number to read your Bible, no magic number of prayers. There is no amount that you can do to get there. But Jesus says, today you can be with me in paradise. If you get through Jesus, you'll get to paradise. And what will you find there? That he's worth everything. Everything you would long for in paradise is worth it because of him. Will you be there? Is there a place for you? I pray that there is, because the God who made a perfect place redeemed an imperfect one so that you too could find yourself one day in paradise with him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Help us to long for paradise. Many have sought to find the old one, and in searching for old versions of paradise, they have no idea that they're missing an opportunity to get to a new paradise. In looking for that old place that is not findable on the map, they're missing the compass that leads them on the way to a new kingdom, a place where God's people will be perfected, a place where the perfect Son of God will bring his people home to live in enjoyment and honest work and good work and pleasant work, and a place where they'll commune with God and worship him and serve him. Lord, we long for that. And Lord, because we long for that, we even long for that today. And so we thank you for your church, because here we have a microcosm, a really small version of what one day that will look like. God's people gathered to sing your praise and to worship your name, because you alone are worthy. Adam had it in paradise, but he lost it. Sin ruined it. And so you sent your Son, the perfect Son, to restore and make a perfect world out of imperfect creatures. God, I don't know who they are, but if anyone in this room sees their imperfection, sees their sin, and knows that they're lost, help them to be found in you and to head on a road toward paradise. And for those of us who love you, remind us each and every day that this is not our home, but we are heading to a paradise that is only paradise because you will be there. And if that's where we're headed, help us to walk with you today. Help us to kill sin, to be aware of our weaknesses, to walk in joy and in delight, seeing your world for what it is and seeing you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.